Let us pray.
Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege that you've given us to know you. We're thankful that you designed this plan from eternity past, and in time you revealed this to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who took our place on the cross. Not only that, when he left this planet, he promised to send us the Holy Spirit, which he did. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have received that, all due to your grace. We realize that we are in a battle. We realize that we are powerless and helpless. Had it not been for what was achieved on the cross, had it not been for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, in recognition of this, we come this morning to study a portion of your word in order to be able to represent you on this planet in every way of our life, so that your Son, Jesus Christ, will take all the glory. For this, Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we study these things, that God, the Holy Spirit, will make them more meaningful to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We have been studying 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you recall, and I keep bringing the issue, 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 7. That is our concern since last couple of weeks now, and we'll continue with it for a while. We saw there are three main subjects in this area: the submission of wives to their husbands. The second topic in this area is the beautiful woman, which actually, this with really verses 3 through 6 in a sense. However, verses 3 through 4, this really with the beautiful woman in a sense, describing what is inner beauty and what is true beauty. This morning, we'll go into verses 5 and 6, and it will be illustration from the past, illustration of the beautiful woman. And by next week, we then should come back to man's responsibility towards a wife. So this is the order, and we are gradually looking through this and picking it apart, I believe. And by the time we finish, we should have a good grasp of what the Holy Spirit is trying to emphasize to all of us. But by way of review, so we can get into the illustration, let's go back and get back in our thinking what we considered last week concerning the beautiful woman. And I'm going to just quickly make through some points and before we continue with our illustration this morning. First of all, you recall that I said one of the important things for any believing lady or any believing man, for that matter, is to be able to differentiate between glamour and inner beauty. That we must always know how to differentiate what is glamorous and what is true beauty. True beauty for a woman is related to submission to her husband. That is how what we have been dealing with. If a woman submits to her husband, she is called beautiful. When she doesn't, the title is ugly. Also, we saw that beauty has to do with that which is well ordered. And I try to develop it, that when we look at things and we said something is good or beautiful to us, it is because of this idea of orderliness. We see some form of order. And so we begin, we looked at the fact that beauty, when we talk about it, we're really looking at either external beauty or internal beauty. Both of them we consider. Now we do know that really an average woman considers beauty as something that comes from either grooming or from, in one way or the other, jewelry, or in some cases, from clothing. However, the believer, who is a believing lady in this case, should be more concerned with the internal beauty. See, believing ladies must always, like I would demonstrate, they must be different from the unbelieving ladies, even in the matter of grooming and dressing and so forth. A believing lady cannot win her husband over through external beauty. That we saw clearly, because there are a lot of people, women who try to impress their husband. I'm not saying that is wrong, but I'm saying that's not how you win a husband over. You win your husband over by the inner beauty and the true beauty. And so that led us to look at the basis for comparing the internal and external beauty. If you recall, we looked at about five bases. There are five bases that we considered by which we could differentiate outer and inner. The first thing that we said was the target. In terms of target, we talked about for the outer target, it is the body. For the inner beauty, it is the soul. So here we talked about the body, and here we talked about the soul. That is one way we looked at it. The second thing is the nature. The nature of the beauty. For the outer beauty, we said it's temporary. For the inner beauty, it has an everlasting consequence, so we can say permanent. Third, we looked at the result. When a lady beautifies herself, what is the result both to her and to other human beings? The first thing that we mentioned here was human pride. That the person gets a lot of pride on herself and therefore human arrogance. But then when a woman beautifies herself on the inside, the result is humility. True humility. Then we went and discussed the fourth one, which is the value. Outer beauty, little value. Inner beauty, great value. And we use the word precious because that's what the Bible says. This is something very precious to God. And finally, we looked at appreciation, so to say. And we said that as far as appreciation, outer beauty is appreciated by human beings. Inner beauty, God. Of course, it's not just only God, though, but believers themselves also will appreciate it. Even other human beings will appreciate it. But a lot of time, people are not able to see clearly the difference between inner beauty and outer beauty. And so they may not be able to appreciate it as much as God will appreciate it, and He will let you know at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, if we may think about it this way, the beautiful lady who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in a context. That context, the result will be announced at the judgment seat of Christ. At that point, every believing lady who has truly beautified herself, according to what we've been studying in this passage, will receive tremendous blessings at the judgment seat of Christ. And on Wednesday, I did mention a few things to remind you about the importance of some of these things that we study. Sometimes they look like there's something way out there. Part of the reason is because we are limited at this point as to what we can understand and what we can appreciate. And I think in my mind, one of the best ways to illustrate is this. Everyone here who is probably a little older, let me not put years to it, but everyone here who is a little bit older can look back when they were younger. There were some things your parents told you, you thought you knew better than they did. But now, you know that they were right. At that time, you couldn't see it. And that's about the same thing we face now. Because of our human limitations, very likely we do not understand some of these things because they look like they're somehow removed. I'm talking about the fact that this beautiful lady is going to be highly rewarded. At this point, it may be a little bit cloudy to your thinking. But you just remember that God, who is faithful, who in little things show us that whatever we study in the Word of God, that it is true, that in the end will reward the beautiful lady who has followed everything that we have been studying and will continue to follow the things we will continue to study. And so then, with that out of the way, we now come then to the illustration of the beautiful woman, and that is, like I said, verses 5 and 6. So, our main concern throughout our study today is this section, verses 5 and 6. The illustration, the example, either way you want to look at it, either you think about the example or illustration, they all mean the same thing in terms of this inner and outer beauty. So, we'll now go to our text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. See, in verses 3 and 4, the apostle has constructed, or in a way, he contrasted the outer and inner beauty for a wife. However, we also have indicated that a woman's beauty is related to her obedience to her husband. So it is possible that since we have been saying this, and once we got into verses 3 and 4, that somebody may be saying, well, I have forgotten that this has to do with submission. So, the apostle wants us to recognize that this beauty, which he has been talking about, has to do with the gentle and quiet spirit, which is related to a woman's submission to her husband. Therefore, then, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the apostle, brings us back to the issue of submission. Now, the thing that amazed me with what the Holy Spirit did is, if you go back, verse 1 in 1 Peter 3:1, the issue has been submission. That is the title. So everything that follows up to verse 6 has to do with this title. But then if you really think about it, this goes way, way back in 1 Peter 2:13. That's why we started this whole thing, where the apostle started talking about the concept of authority, and that is what he has been dealing with and will continue to deal with for some time. And so this is what you must remember as we begin to look at our illustration. Verse 5 reads, 5 and 6 read, "For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." We will treat these two verses together because they form one sentence in the Greek text. It is true, like I always mention, that remember, the Greek text, the way it's really given to us, doesn't have chapters, it doesn't have verses. That these chapters and verses are things done by experts to help us locate where we are in the Bible. And so, although verses 5 and 6 are broken that way, it is really one sentence in the Greek text. And that is the way we're going to treat it. The very first word in the Greek text is the Greek word houtos. H-O-U-T-O-S. That is the very first word in the Greek text, houtos, which means in this manner or does. Sometimes it also means so. So this expression, in this manner, is an expression that looks back to verse 4, in a sense, as well as looking forward in answering the question, how did women of the past beautify themselves? Now this question, how did they beautify themselves, is an important question to show that women at the present time are not unique. They are not the first, and they will not be the last, probably until the rapture takes place. So whatever we are going to see here, all it's saying is that no woman should consider herself being unique about it, because there have been examples for all of this illustration. Now, looking back to the last verse, though, we see that it is the tranquility of the soul, the sensitivity, the pleasant attitude towards the husband that characterizes a beautiful woman. And so, when he says in this manner or in this way, just remember that part what he's saying is with the tranquility of soul, with sensitivity, and with pleasant attitude. That was the way Sarah looked, or really the holy women interacted with their husbands. We will, of course, see shortly too that Huthos also looks forward to the end of the first part of this sentence. Now, there is really a word, though, that appears in the Greek text that the NIV and RISV, Revised Standard Version, chose not to translate. But I think it's important not to neglect this word. And it's a very simple word, the word kai. Kai, K-A-I. It is neglected by those two versions. Well, the truth of the matter is that that word, sometimes it can be used as continuative when you want to connect one thing to the next. If you want to connect one thing, in most cases, if you want to connect one thought to the next or one thing to the next, then we use the word and. So we can translate it and. On the other hand, though, we also use it in what is called the adjunctive sense. In the adjunctive, we translate it also or even. Sometimes that's the way it's rendered. And that is why if you have the New American Standard or the New King James Version, they began with the word also. Now, however, in my mind, there is another way of looking at this word. It is what we call the emphatic use. In the emphatic use, we can use things like in fact, indeed, or really. Either of these three will fit. To me, though, it is best to see Kai here as being emphatic. In this case, we should then translate it as in fact, so that the literal translation of the first phrase will read like this. This is the way it will sound. If we take it that way, it will sound for in fact. That's what emphasis for. In fact, in this manner, at some time in the past, the holy women who hoped in God. Now let me repeat that. For, in fact, the emphasis one more time. In fact, in this manner, at some time in the past, the holy women who hoped in God. So the apostle wants to demonstrate that what the Holy Spirit is commanding women now is nothing new. That's the point. And that is why the emphasis, in fact, just to say, listen, we have been talking about this, but remember, I'm trying to emphasize that this is nothing new. So this is why I think that the apostle is emphatic in drawing attention to the believing women of the past. Now, the description, holy women, is sometimes, you know, when people hear the word holy, they always think about sinless or things like that, or sinless perfection as people talk about it. But really, holy women here is a way of describing believing women of the past. So, holy women does not imply sinless perfection. It doesn't imply that the woman was sinless. All it is a way to show that human race will always be divided into two, the holy and the unholy. Holy is not necessarily a matter of character, although there is an aspect of it that has to do with character. It depends on the context. But here, what it is separation. Those women who were separated from the rest of the human race, or the rest of the women in their particular period. So these are the people that the apostle is describing as holy women.
Now, in addition, though, it is a way of describing that wonderful believing wife, the type of wife that is described in Proverbs 31, verse 10. Proverbs 31, verse 10. And I pause a little bit so you get to that passage, because we will see a few things in Proverbs. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Proverbs 31, verse 10 says, "A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies." And rubies at that point was probably one of the most expensive jewelry that you can ever think about. So a holy woman must be a woman of great character. She is so precious that if a man has this type of wife, he ought to realize that he has been greatly, tremendously blessed by the Lord. And let's repeat that again. If a man has this kind of woman we were talking about, he should be on his knees every day thanking God. This is confirmed by what we see in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14. Proverbs 19, verse 14. Just a couple of pages back. Proverbs 19, verse 14. And I'm taking you there to show you that if a man ever gets the type of wife we are talking about here, which I hope a lot of you do, but that this is something that demonstrates great blessings from the Lord. Proverbs 19, verse 14 says, "Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." Now that's really what I'm saying. In other words, Proverbs 19 is saying something that's very simple. It says parents can leave great inheritance in terms of wealth to their sons. But there's not a thing they can do in this world about leaving him with a holy wife. That's the point. In other words, I am sure that almost every parent will say that. Every parent wants a son to have a beautiful wife. I don't know of any parent that doesn't want that. But this passage says, there's not a thing you can do about it, in a sense. Now, there is something you can do. And you may think that's a double talk. No, I'm going to explain what I mean by that. When you do find it, it's the grace of God. But what can you do to be sure that that person goes to the direction where God will provide that grace? It's coming up in our studies in a couple of weeks to come. And so, there is some responsibility in terms of guidance, in truth, that will help the man to get that beautiful wife that we're studying. Now, although we've been talking about a woman, really, it equally applies the other way around. A woman who finds the type of man that we're going to be studying when we get to verse 7 should also equally thank God every day. But for now, the emphasis is on the ladies, and that is why we are taking this passage the way we see it at this point. A beautiful wife is a special blessing to any man, and we know that that comes from the Lord. What this says to me is that there are very few men on this planet that have this kind of wife. That is what it says to me. They are very rare commodities. This is why the question, who can find her? The passage we are studying in 1 Peter is saying that every man who has married a believing lady ought to have this kind of wife. And you see, that's the whole idea. Any believing lady ought to be this kind of wife. I say ought to be. Because many believing women are not serious with their spiritual life. And as a result, They are not really interested in being submissive to the Lord. How much less their husband? Unless they are submissive to their to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way to look at man like you, dog like you, and give him or her, I mean give her him in this case, yeah, respect. So it begins with trust in the Lord. It begins with being a spiritual wife. So then, it is up to every believing wife to ask herself whether she is the kind of wife that we've been discussing and will continue to discuss. Let me remind us, though, that we are speaking of the woman who is spiritual. In the words of Proverbs 31, verse 30. Proverbs 31, verse 30. If you go flip back to Proverbs 31, verse 30. Proverbs 31, verse 30 says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord, that is what I'm talking about, that is a spiritual woman, a woman who fears the Lord, a woman who is concerned about the Lord Jesus Christ, a woman who is so occupied in her thinking that nothing else will take primary place over her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. By whom? Others. More so by the husband, so to say. So a man may be charmed by the external beauty, but only a man who has a spiritual wife that has someone who is very precious and who should be recognized all the time, appreciated all the time by her husband. When we get to do a lot of our studies in time to come, I'm going to emphasize the fact that many men may have this kind of wives, but they do not appreciate them. And that is equally wrong. But at this point, we are concerned that we deal with a woman who is spiritual. Every woman is capable of being what we have been studying since last week, the beautiful woman. So then, besides making reference, though, to the holy woman, the apostle now adds a description to them, which when we read it, in the words where he says, who put, we're now back to 1 Peter 3, verse 5, he said, who put their hope in God. That's a further description of this kind of woman that we're dealing with. Now, this whole expression is to emphasize that we are not so much concerned with women in general, but we are more concerned of a particular group, the believing woman. So the implication is that if a woman claims to be a believer, then she must also measure her attitude in terms of submission to her husband by comparing it with the believing women of the past. Now it is necessary to compare with women of the past because there is this arrogance in us at the present time. When I say us, I mean men and women. We have got into this kind of arrogance whereby we think that we are better than those who live before us. It is an arrogance on our part because we have so much technology, and so we conclude or we think that we are better off than they were. When in fact, most of them were much, much better than we are now. Their life was much simpler. They were much happier. And with all the affluency that we see today, people are as miserable as they can come. And so when we say we're better than they, I don't know what we're talking about. We may be talking about our technology, but if technology means that we're really better, we should be happier. We should be more fulfilled. Do you know today, the more people get, the less satisfied they are. What's the problem? And so can we truly say we're better than they were? I don't think so. And that is the issue here. And that is why it's important to go back to bring into perspective these women who lived in the past. And I've known, I had a conversation sometime with a woman who is a university professor, and she told me, she said, you know, I feel I can even measure up to my mother. She raised, I think, 16 children, I think, and she said, I never had her complain any day. She did this, she did this, she did. She kept her busy all day. He said, me? I just do what I'm wanting. She said, I can compare to my mother. Now, how do we square that with this idea that we're so superior to them? That's what I don't understand. So my point is this, that when the apostle is taking us back to the past, he's saying, listen, you're in the 20th century, you may think you're better, think twice. And let's see, if you are, match yourself up with the women of the past. Now, in addition, though, the apostle makes it clear that these women made themselves beautiful, not by means of the external decoration, for he uses, look at the next sentence, he said, used to make themselves beautiful. This expression is from the Greek word that we have seen before, kosmeo. K-O-S-M-E-O, kosmeo. We have seen it. In fact, that was one of the things that we studied in it last week. Kosmeo, which means to decorate or to adorn. However, it is used in the figurative sense, so to say, to mean to make beautiful or attractive. The thing that we should really pay attention is that this is in the imperfect tense in the Greek. The implication of being in the imperfect is this, that this was a constant practice on the part of these women. They kept at it, just as no woman who believes in the enhancement of makeup does it just once. I mean, I've heard that there are, you know, things that they're now doing, what they call this permanent thing that a woman can be made up with, and they will last for months and months, and she doesn't have to worry about any makeup. Well, that's not what we have here. We're talking about what they did constantly. And I think that most women will do that the same way. They constantly try to present them, make themselves look beautiful on the outside. And so when he said this woman used to do, that's the only way we can translate it in English. But really what it really says is, they kept doing it. They kept doing it. They kept practicing it. In other words, they never let up. They kept beautifying themselves. But not with, I hate to venture because I don't even know what women use most of the time to beautify themselves. So let's may not go into that area. But let's stick with what the Word of God tells us here. And that has to do with the internal beauty. So it is the habit that they formed through repetition. For the believing lady, as she continues to be under the filling of the Holy Spirit, she will continue to make herself beautiful. That is the issue. So we see that women are concerned about their beauty, and they should be. But our passage is saying that they should be more concerned with the inner beauty. That is the issue. So, to me, it may be worthwhile for us to examine briefly some of these holy women before we can come to the example or the illustration that the Apostle Peter is using in our text. Our concern, though, is how these women beautify themselves. We have seen it. They had gentle and quiet spirit. They sought the Lord no matter what they faced. They committed their problems, their headaches, their trials, their disappointments. A woman may be disappointed in children, may be disappointed in husband, but a beautiful woman will still commit all of these, trust them into the hands of the Lord. So I'm going to use two other women that we know as part of holy women in the Bible to illustrate our point. And then we will then go there and look at what the apostle has focused on. My first example is Hannah. Hannah, in the Old Testament, the mother of Samuel. Let me illustrate how I'm going to, what we're going to do. When I pick any of these women, we're going to look to see, to understand their inner beauty. That's all I'm trying to do. So I'm going to pick this first lady. Now the idea, her first attitude here, as we're going to see, is we look at her and see how she handled the situation that came across her. That is how you determine this inner beauty that we're dealing with. First attitude is towards the taunting of the other woman with whom she shares the same husband. Now, I know the idea of sharing a husband is foreign to most women in this country, except if they are Mormons who have that particular ilk, so to say. Otherwise, it's hard for any woman to even consider, to imagine what it means to share a husband with another woman. But in any case, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 5 and through 8. Again, let me pause and so you can find it. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 5 through 8. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 5 reads this way. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. Now when you read something like that, you have to understand the background of the ancient world to understand what it means to give a double portion. And let me try to recreate this a little bit because we don't live really in agricultural economy. So our thinking about this is a little bit removed. What it is something like this. In the olden days, a man may kill a cow, let me just use, or a sheep, for example. Well, when they kill that sheep, they divide it, and let's just say, they may say, well, I have four wives, or two wives, whatever. Then the first wife, you get the other one leg, and the other woman will get the other leg, and, hands, and so forth. And so when they did that, each person has got a portion. Then they'll go to their children. They say, well, the child, this my son may probably get a neck. Or whatever part that they choose. And so after they finish dividing, everyone has got their share. All of this is still raw, not cooked, so that each one can cook the way she sees fit. Then after that, the double portion here means, since this woman, Hannah, did not have any child, by that custom, she was only entitled to that one portion, whatever it happened to be, a leg or a hand. But the husband would turn around and add more to her. Which, in a sense, if you think about it, it's a violation of their custom, in a sense. Because it's one-to-one. But because of this man's love for that woman, he did that. And so that is what we mean by double portion. She got more than she ought to get. So it says, and the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Again, we cannot understand. And of course, somehow it's not difficult to understand the rivalry because God originally did not intend for one man to have two wives. That wasn't an original intention. And so we can say it's a little on the unnatural side too for two women to be trying to share one husband. It does happen, and it has happened many, many years, and it will continue to happen in the human history. Verse 7 said, this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her arrival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Now, we do not know exactly how she provoked her, but I suspect that it's probably through some smart remarks. In other words, when they go to these temples, the families will gather in one section and each one, and maybe, she may be, this, from what I read about this woman, she may even be very concerned about the children of the other woman. And maybe she may try to take care of them, and the other woman will say, well, they are my children.
leave them alone. That's what I think she may be doing. I don't know. But that's just a guess of what she may be doing to irritate her, to make her recognize that she doesn't have one. In other words, she was rubbing it in. Verse 8 says, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 songs? So you can see, it has to be something that she is doing to rub in that she has children and she, the other woman and Hannah doesn't have. However, the thing that I really will come to see though is, we should observe that Hannah did not pick a fight with her rival. There is no indication that she was bitter towards her, even though she taunted her. Sure, she cried, but only within herself. She was able to channel her cries to the Lord. A person with a gentle spirit is able to accept mistreatment from others, realizing that if God has permitted this treatment, then that it is for a purpose. The purpose here, we will see. In a sense, though, I would say that Hannah had the last laugh. Because we don't even know the name of the other woman, said to say. And not, no one cares about her in history. But why do we care about Hannah? Prophet Samuel. You see? So, in maybe in the bitterness on everything that happened to her, she continuously presented her problem to God, and that led to the giving of the first great prophet beside Moses by name Samuel. Now, but also know that this woman did not become bitter towards her husband. Neither did she blame him for the situation that she was in. No, she had a quiet, gentle spirit. So this is the spirit of a holy woman. She is not a person going around blaming everyone for whatever she faces. She took them quietly and calmly. This is a beautiful woman. There's a second thing still about this woman that shows that she is the type of woman that we're describing here. That second illustration of the quiet spirit of this woman, Hannah, is her encounter. That's what I'll demonstrate it next, with the priest at that time, Eli. So if you go drop now to verses 12 through 16, we're still in 1 Samuel. Go to verse 12 now through 16. And so you begin to, so that we can see again her quiet spirit, how she reflects it. And so you will understand what the apostle is saying when he uses the word holy women. Now verse 12 says, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk. Verse 14, and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Now, the thing I want us to notice carefully is that she was accused of being drunk. Remember, this woman was in great pain and sorrow. To most women, this accusation will have set off an explosive in their soul, and they will have jumped all over Eli for being insensitive to their condition, even though Eli didn't know, because he was wrong by assuming himself. She perhaps, though, may have the right of being cruel at that point to Eli for not understanding the sorrow she was going through. But, you see, she did not do that. This is what we're saying. I mean, you have to ask yourself, how many women can understand what we're talking about here? here you are. Done nothing, you minding your business. And somebody is heaping up some accusation, some tough accusation on you when you are in pain. Can you remain quiet, calm, collected? Or will you explode? That's the point. That's what we're talking about, the beautiful woman here. So she handled herself properly before this priest, recognizing, of course, that Eli represented the authority in the temple, so to say. So she was, in a sense, still submissive to the authority, the spiritual authority. So what I'm saying is, the point is that when a woman has this quiet spirit, it is nearly impossible for her to be irritated. When she has it, it can come and go, but when she has it, you can irritate her. Many times, we know that many women go into rage because their husbands say something they did not like or something that may be untrue about them. But a woman who does that or who goes into rage can tell herself that she does not have at that instant the quiet and gentle spirit with which these holy women of the past beautified themselves. So I think this illustration is sufficient to prove the point with Hannah, to show any believing woman too that you're not alone. Now, I do not know what type of husband you have, but I know what type of behavior that you can have when you beautify yourself with this quiet spirit. You will be a calm, unassuming, respectful woman to your husband, regardless of his own disposition. That's the first example. Hannah. Let me pick up a second example of a beautiful, holy woman. But now we're going to see a different aspect. Because we have been emphasizing that the beautiful woman, really, is a spiritual woman. It is the spiritual condition of the soul that makes this woman beautiful. And so, we go and pick up Anna. Anna in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2 verse 36 and 37. Luke chapter 2 verse 36 and 37. We will be illustrating, looking at this description of the beautiful woman by examining this widow by name Anna. So, Luke 2, verse 36 reads this way. There was also a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. In other words, we really do not know how old she was when she got married. All we know is that she was only married for 7 years. That's all we know. Because it says, verse 37, and then she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Now see, this woman had a husband, but she became a widow. Because of her true beauty, we are not told that she lived in the bitterness of soul because she was a widow. We didn't hear that. We didn't read that. She did not blame God for her situation. Instead, her beauty of gentle and quiet spirit is reflected in her activities. She worshiped God constantly according to the methodology that was given to them in the Old Testament. But what I'm anxious for us to see, though, is that every holy woman of the past had this, what I will call, unquestionable devotion to the Lord. That is the major characteristic of these women. They had an unquestionable devotion to the Lord. They took their spiritual life more seriously than anything anyone could have imagined. This is the mark of a beautiful woman. It is the soul and not the face that was of concern to them. Certainly, in terms of the body, I do not know what one can say about an 84-year-old woman. That's not much you can say as far as the body is concerned. But here, we see this woman being mentioned. Why? Because she's a holy woman. Because she's a beautiful woman. At the age of what? 84. Now, this is the age where most women start displaying some ugliness of soul by being very difficult to deal with, by being bitter, but not so with Anna. She was truly magnificent and beautiful woman. Note how she maintained herself. How did she maintain this beauty? As I mentioned last week, at 84, makeup is of no use. So forget it. But how did she maintain herself? It's about worshiping daily. That's how you maintain beauty, the inner beauty. Now, I do not know what is your priority as a believing lady, but if it is not worshiping God, caring about your spiritual life, then you as a lady will be preparing to become ugly, bitter woman in your old age. But wasn't that though? If that was the only case, we'll say maybe that wasn't too bad. That you just, the person became an old, bitter, cankerous woman. But that's not the real problem. The real problem is if a woman doesn't start beautifying herself, so that by the time she's old, she's truly magnificent, beautiful woman, she will arrive at the judgment seat of Christ with great shame. And that to me is much more painful than any other thing we can imagine. Now, if you remember, we mentioned that the expression in this manner looks back as well as looks forward. So we now come to the forward aspect of what it is to define for us what it means to be truly beautiful, especially for a believing lady in our context. So if you go back now to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we're starting, verse 5. The apostle states what we're talking about. He says, in this manner, in this way, so or thus. Now he tells us another way to look at it. He says, look back to verse 4, you will see the quiet, gentle spirit. Now, in case you've forgotten it, let me rephrase it. So that's why he says, they were submissive to their own husbands. Now the Greek here is so simple that no one can misunderstand this expression. It is not one of those expressions in the Greek where we can have so many ways of looking at it. This is one of the probably one of the simplest Greek sentences in terms of translation. So it's nothing difficult to see. You just say being submissive. Really, literal Greek says being submissive to their own husbands. Now, the expression being submissive is the same Greek word that we encountered in verse 1. That is our word, hupotasso. Hupotasso, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. That's the word we saw in verse 1 that began all of this. Recall that this word, although it means to submit or to obey, but the emphasis is really in a matter of a woman surrendering her will or fitting her plans under the husband. What the Holy Spirit says to us is very simple. A woman's inner beauty comes when she fits her plans under her husband as well as obey him. This says to me then that every believing lady should recognize that she is ugly in the soul when she acts independent of the husband or when she flaunts his authority over her. There is just no other way to put it. Most modern women do not want to accept that they do not have any identity outside their husbands if they are married. And that is why very many of them are miserable and restless. God's plan calls for a married woman to be dependent on the husband. Now, as soon as she starts seeking her own independence, that is the beginning of misery for her. She starts becoming dissatisfied with everything and everyone around her, including the husband. When in fact, all she has to do is to recognize that she must not seek independence from her husband so she can be happy. Note that in all our discussions so far, The type of husband that the believing woman has married has never become really the issue. So, some woman may say to me, "You just don't know who I'm married to. He is a son of Belial." Well, this when I use the word son of Belial, that's an expression that is found in the Old King James Version, where he calls, he talk about son of Belial, although to me it's a little bit mistranslation, and it's used in Deuteronomy 13 verse 13. In Deuteronomy 13 verse 13, you will see, if you had the Old King James, what it would say, the son of Belial. Actually, the Hebrew word is Belial. B-E-L-I-Y-A-A-L. With that sign in between the two A's, like a comma. Belial. Now, if you have an Old King James Version, you will say, you say the son of Belial, or the sons of Belial. But really, the NIV translated, that wicked man, that is expression. Having arisen among you and have led the people of your town astray, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known." See, the NIV correctly translated the wicked man, that's what it means. In other words, you can tell me, "You don't know how wicked my husband is." Well, the King James Version rendered as children of Belial. Well, of course, when they have a new King James Version out, they corrected themselves and translated it wicked men. Now, the expression man of Belial, so to say, simply means a worthless, wicked, lawless fellow. So you can say to me, "You don't know. My husband is a worthless fellow. He is very wicked." Well, my point is that even though you may think that way, the passage we are studying assumes that the believing lady being addressed is married to such a man. That's really what the issue is. And it's not, see, that's the beauty of it and the task involved. It's not saying that you married a very loving, caring, understanding husband. No, he said that you married, you know what? Well, so that is what he's saying here. And yet, this instruction is given to the believing lady. So what this means is that every woman ought to realize that God is not asking of her something impossible. They say, this is not a mission impossible. It is something that is possible. It is saying to her, to stay under the control of the Holy Spirit, for this is the only way that a woman can without question fit her plans under her husband as well as obey him. Now, this brings us now to the illustration of the apostle, the actual illustration that he used at this point. It is true that in this case, both the wife and the husband are all believers. But that still does not make it easier on a woman. The truth is that Sarah is the focus here, not Abraham. So the mention of Abraham should not really be our concern at this point. He is only mentioned because he is the husband of Sarah and the authority for under which she remains. So our passage says then, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Before we examine this, Sarah, and of course the implication, we need to know a little bit about Sarah and the implication of this sentence. But before we do that, I want to emphasize that Sarah had no history except as related to Abraham. In other words, she is the only daughter of her father recorded in the Bible. Not because of the father, but because of who? The husband. That's my point. In other words, I cannot emphasize enough that a woman's or a wife's importance and significance is always related to her husband. I know that many women will resent this, but this is God's order, and if you like to fight it, that's your own business, not mine. My responsibility is to state a principle. What you do with it is a business between you and the Lord. But let me also caution us that when a woman who is married wants to fight this concept in order to establish her identity outside her husband, that she's getting ready for a life of unhappiness or misery. Now, it does not matter what she achieves or what she may achieve later on, but she is not going to be truly satisfied, and her life will be one that is empty because of the spirit of independence and rebellion. So this order has nothing to do with who is smarter. Now that's the thing I want you to understand. It has nothing to do with who is smarter. A woman may be smarter than the husband. And in many cases, women are smarter than their husbands. Many cases. I tell you, that may be surprising to a lot of people. There are very few men who are smarter than their wives. Very few. Very. Because a woman is capable of thinking around a man in a hurry and put him in a basket before he knows he's deep down the basket. A woman can do that. There are only very few men on this planet that are able to understand that. So you see, it's not really a question of being smarter. A woman is. And it requires a very strong understanding man who understands the spiritual part. Now, it's not whether you're educated. It has nothing to do with it. You can be so educated with 28 PhD behind your name. It doesn't mean anything. A woman with no education without at 20 any time. So what we're talking about is the only way a man can really do what we're saying is equally to be spiritual himself. Otherwise, this is a battle of no contest. The woman will always win all the time. But that's not really the point. The point I'm trying to make is this. That it is not a matter of who is smarter or any of those things, but because there is an order that God has set, and therefore, in history, a woman's significance should be related to her husband. Well, I think this may be a good place to take a break, and when we come back, we'll look more about this setup.